This will be our last lesson when it comes to the book of Revelation. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we understand that there is going to be a time when Jesus returns. And last Sunday afternoon, we considered the resurrection of the dead as the lesson. And when the Lord returns, He's going to save His church. But He's going to come back in the clouds. He's going to come back in the same manner that the apostles saw Him leave there in Acts chapter 1. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, we're told that the dead in Christ are going to come out of the graves first. They've been asleep. They've been waiting for the resurrection of the body, and they're going to come out of the graves. If Jesus returns and we're alive, He talks about they're going to go first, and then those that are alive will be caught up and go into the air to meet the Lord and to be with Him forever. Verse 18 talks about comforting each other with those words, that we would understand that Jesus is coming again. That's a wonderful thought. And so these inspired words are meant to encourage us and to comfort us. So in our study of the book of Revelation, I kind of want to do a summary here of all the things that we've talked about, because as I've looked back to pick up each month, we started this in February of this year. So we've been talking about different parts of the book and different, if you would, topics of the book. We started by actually just talking about what apocalyptic literature is. It is it's transliterated from apocalypse, and it's translated into English as Revelation. But the Greek word is apocalyptus. It's to take the cover off. It's to reveal something, make something known. So the book is God revealing things through these things that are to shortly come to pass, things that are signified. It is a type of literature that is the using of signs and symbols and powerful imagery. And when we talked about the book and began to set up the type of literature that is used, we understand that it captivates the mind. It is something that John is allowed to see as he is taken here and there, and he sees these visions and wonders. It is esoteric language, which is, a style of language that is requires specific knowledge, and it's usually something that is restricted to a small group. So basically, the book is written to Christians, and they would understand the imagery because it is heavily relying on knowledge of the Old Testament, understanding the things of God and God. And so a lot of people just get lost in the book, or they take advantage of the book and push it every different direction because they don't understand the things of God. And the book is not meant to be this wild thing that's got all of this crazy things that you can come up with. It's actually a book that is intended for those who could understand it because they had this knowledge that is heavily involving the Scriptures, really. It's not easily understood by the majority of the people. We talked about that as well. It is something that is it's not intended for the majority. So Revelation is not a book that is intended that the majority would understand it. And that's because, again, it is almost, in a sense, it's kind of masked or hidden, if you would, to where if somebody picked it up, it's kind of like a code book. You know, when you think about war and you think about you've got a code book and you got to have the code to be able to break the message. And so they were always trying to figure out how to crack a code to understand the message. Well, it's intended that the Christians would get comfort, but somebody picking it up that really had no interest in God or the things of God would really not even know what the book is talking about. And so it is this uncovering. It is this language intended for just really a smaller group. In this type of literature, we talked about why it was chosen. And it was chosen because it kind of conceals the message, which is what I was just talking about. It also leaves a deep impression upon you. When you actually go through the book and you see the imaging and the beast and the binding of Satan and things that we've talked about, the four horsemen and the different colored horses and all the things that are there. A lot of times there's Old Testament passages that uses that type of imagery. It's not identical, but also understand a lot of times John says this is what it's like. It's as this. Like, this isn't exactly what it is, but it's kind of like that. Because it's in this this type of impression and this type of message that is also hiding. It provides hope during trials and persecution. Really, that's the main thing, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about the hope and comfort in the book of Revelation. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at chapter 21 and 22. We won't be going through every verse by verse, but I've broken it down to where we want to get the main messages here. But it had its purpose, and it was intended not to discourage, not to have a Christian when they read it after, you know, in this particular time, you know, when this book is written, the Christian would read it and get hope and comfort. It wasn't intended where they just go, huh? You know, a lot of times it's because we're not so familiar with the images that are very common in their day and time. So that's part of the challenge of Revelation, is bringing out historical narrative and things that are going on. I've brought lessons before that when you move to the seven letters to the seven churches, when you actually go through those, I've brought lessons to where we spend just the whole sermon on the city of Ephesus in the church that is there. Because what you find is historically, and the things that are said makes perfect sense as to why Jesus would say the things that he would say to his people living in that city. But what I wanted to point out in this idea of hope and comfort that's found in the book is, Brother Goble just hit me. Isn't that funny how that happens? Looked right at him and it came right to me. Overcoming. We didn't look at this. I didn't do all that. I went through all the different churches in one lesson, and we didn't really deal with the descriptions of Jesus and everyone because he's described. And we really didn't touch what would happen when you overcome. But now let's back up and look at it from the standpoint of what we're doing tonight. And that is this book being a book of hope and comfort. So Jesus, he would give them the instructions. He makes it very clear. I know my people and I know what's going on in this congregation. And so there was things that he would do. He would praise them for the good. And then there was times he would say, this is what you've got to correct. Like Ephesus, you've left your first love. And so there was things that he would rebuke them. But he knew exactly who they were. He knew their works. He knew what needed to be corrected. And we have this to help this congregation be corrected. But could you think about a letter addressed to the church at Tri-Cities and it was just pinpointed to say, but this is what's going on and needs to be corrected? And so we look at this, and at the end of every one of these letters, they're told about overcoming. So here comes that comfort and hope. If you'll make the corrections, or if you'll continue doing the things that you're doing that are right, he says to the church at Ephesus, he says, you'll eat of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, for a Christian, that would be wonderful. And if I'm reading that, and I'm in the church in Laodicea, I would still get comfort from that, right? If I'll overcome, because this isn't unique to the church at Ephesus, but it's Jesus is saying, listen, you want to eat of the tree of life? And we're going to talk about that when we get over into chapter 22. To the church of Smyrna, he said, you're not going to be hurt by the second death. Well, none of us want to be involved in the second death. That's very clear in the book. Or to the church of Pergamos, he says, you'll be given hidden manna and a white stone with a new name. Now listen, we sit and go, what in the world? Manna and a white stone has got a new name on it. And understand, if you overcome, you'll be able to eat of the manna. Well, what is the manna? Well, Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. God fed them, took care of them in the wilderness by giving them the physical manna. Today we have Jesus Christ, who is the heavenly manna. And he says, so when you think of manna, you think of how God takes care of his people. If you overcome, you'll have the manna, the hidden manna. Manna that you don't even know about. And I'm going to give you a white stone and you're going to have a new name. Well, what would that mean? Well, the Bible often changed a person's name. And so we would understand that just looking at that, how would that be encouraging? If you overcome, God says, I'm going to give you, Jesus says, I'm going to give you a new name. Belonging to Him. To the church at Thyatira, He says, you'll have power over the nations. To the church at Sardis, He says, you'll be given white garments and a name, and your name will be found in the book of life. If you'll overcome. What comfort and hope it would give those churches. To Philadelphia, He says, if you overcome, you'll be the pillar in the temple of God. Well, how wonderful would that? If you overcome, if you'll be faithful to death. To Laodicea, He says, I'll grant you to sit with me on my throne. But you have to overcome. And if there's things to be corrected, He says, you got to overcome that. But you can do it. And He says, if you don't, then He talks to some. He says, well, I'll come and I'll take your candlestick away. You won't be my people anymore. I'll reject you because you've moved away from me. So the church, and we spent time. Okay, so they're going through all of this trial and tribulation, and that's throughout the book. We brought a lesson on persecution. And that those trials and tribulations, what were they doing? They were pressing down on God's people. But in chapter 4, we looked at how God is ruling, because in that is the great throne scene. God is on His throne. And how powerful that is in chapter 4. In chapter 5, the Lamb is worthy to take the book and to open the seals. And so we spent time in that. And it reveals and would be great comfort to the Christians in that day and time, just like it is to us in uncertain times, to know God is in control and sitting on His throne. So they're able to see in this vision, as John says, here's what I'm seeing, and I'm going to write it down and tell you what I'm seeing. He sees God on His throne, and at no time is God out of control of what He created. And that would be very comforting. That would be very comforting when you knew that you were going through trials and you were going through tribulations. And there is the great persecution that's taking place against the people of God. There is the peace that's taken from the earth. And these are the opening of seals. And there is the inflation that is being inflicted against the saints. Not upon the higher class. No, those goods are not inflated. But to the Christian, it's being inflated. So because you are a follower of Christ, it appears in the book that you go to the marketplace and it's only $5 for this person, but for you it's double. It's 10 because you're a Christian. And so that's pressing on them. There is affliction. There is death and war and starvation and suffering among God's people that is found there. The saints are being killed. In fact, there are martyrs that are mentioned. Antipas in chapter 2, I believe, in the church there. There is the persecution and death that's taking place. And so there is all of that that's found in the book. But we spent time looking at this lesson and how Jesus Himself is described in the book. He's described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's the one that's worthy to take the seal and to open it in Revelation chapter 5. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. John turns, but it also says He's the root of David. This is the offspring of David. This is the one, the Messiah that they've been waiting for. So He's talked about as He is the root, the branch of David. And then when John turns, he sees the Lamb of God. A slain lamb. So in the book, we see that Jesus is that sacrificial lamb. But the lamb is also described as you don't want to be on the receiving end of the wrath of the Lamb. Brother Gary, you spent time talking about how horrible man treated Jesus Christ. Right up to, and you walked it right up to, and then you said, and then He lets them get a hold of Him. And I like the way you put that. He let them get a hold of Him. And they nailed Him to a tree. They nailed Him to wood. And He was crucified in a most horrible way. The Lamb of God. But you don't want to be on the receiving end of the wrath of the Lamb. And so the book talks about that. It talks about Him being the bright and morning star. It talks about Him being the conquering king on His white horse. These are all things that we have looked at. And then it says He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so we understand in all of this that they're going through the persecution, but Jesus saves. You stick with Jesus. You follow Jesus and you will overcome. You will overcome death. You will be victorious. You'll be victorious over all the enemies found in the book. You'll be victorious even over death, which is certain, whether they take your life or you just die a natural death. John the Apostle is the only one that history says didn't die, but died a natural death and didn't die in a horrible way. The others did. And what we find, though, is in the book, where's John? He's on the Isle of Patmos, and he's been exiled there because he's a Christian. So he's suffering. They haven't taken his life, but he's suffering. The book is intended to bring hope. So that's why when you come to the end of the book, after all of the things that have been said and all of the imagery that is found, we find in what Brother Phil read for us in the scripture reading in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 21, just let your mind picture the heaven and earth are gone. But there's a new heaven and a new earth. And as John is able to see this vision, he sees a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down. It's coming down out of heaven, and it is a city that is of all the faithful before us. It's the city that all that have gone before have longed for. When you look at Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 10, they were longing for the city whose builder and maker is God. And so they here, you know, I told Chad, I said, Chad, wow. I said, the sky's the limit tonight. All the heaven songs, right? This city that's coming down, we sing, I am going to a city where the streets of gold are laid. We sing about these things. And so coming down is this beautiful city. It's called New Jerusalem. It's adorned in such a fashion that John says it's like the way a bride dresses to be so beautiful on her wedding day for her husband. And of course, we understand in all of that that Jesus is the bridegroom, and you've got all of the beautiful pictures of a city that's coming down. It's a city that the people of God are going to be able to dwell in. And if you look at verse 3, where he says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. So again, we sit and we get all cut up. Oh, the New Jerusalem, and what is that going to be? Is that going to be on earth? And no, it's not. The whole point is that the tabernacle of God. You see, the tabernacle was that place where God came and descended, and only the high priest could go into the most holy place. And Moses was allowed to commune with God. But the children of Israel were not able to do that. They couldn't go and have that kind of interaction with God. And it was just really, was God there? No, God doesn't dwell in temples. So it became the place that God would manifest himself and would be among his people, but not in the genuine and true way. But in this city, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. That's been the promise, that if we'll be faithful unto death. So here you are, a Christian, and you're reading this, and you're getting to the end of the book, and it starts talking about how there's a new city coming down. It's like this beautiful bride. It is a city that everybody has longed for. It is a city where God himself will dwell among his people. And then he says in verse 4, thank you, Chad, for reading that, God will wipe away every tear. It won't be that I reach over and wipe away. No, God himself will wipe away our tears. And that's a beautiful picture. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more crying. Anybody here hurting in pain? Sister, I'm sorry. She just leaned back like, oh, I'm hurting. No more pain. Can you imagine? No more pain. None. Gone. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying. All that would make us cry is gone. Gone for good. What a place. What a place that is described at the end of this book. He also says that we will have God's comfort and care. And we'll have in verse 6, we'll have the water of life. That water that is always there. It is what Jesus talked when he talked about, I can give you the water and you'll have eternal life. To me, it's this picture of you've got a place to dwell. You're going to have the best water, and that water will just make you live forever. You know, is there really going to be a fountain of water? This imagery is to make us understand God is going to take care of us. Things, it's like Jesus said, I go away and I'm going to prepare things for you. And where I'm going, you can come and be with me. In John chapter 14. He says, if you overcome, he says, you'll receive your inheritance, all things. Well, you think about that. My Father owns it all. And we're the children that inherit those blessings. There won't be any squabbling over who's going to get a double portion. My Father, our Father has it all. From our Father to His Son, to His daughters, to His children, in verse 7, shall inherit all things. What a beautiful picture. Beginning in verse 9 through 21, we won't have the time to read all this, but as you go through verses 9 through 21, this is where the city is described in all of its beauty. Let me see what happens here. Well, we'll just have to let all that come out then. Verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The city is described as the bride. It's described as the Lamb's wife. It is described as having all the glory of God, the splendor, the brightness of God as it's coming down, described as this precious stone. It's glowing and it's most precious. And so he's able to go way up into a high and great mountain and look into the city. And this is what he describes. It's glowing. It's radiating. It has very high and very great walls all around the city. And in that walled city, there are 12 gates. And on each of those gates is a name of one of Israel or Jacob's children. So Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gideon, so forth. All of those gates. And he says there's three on each side. So there's three on this side, north, and three on the east, and three on the west, and three on the south. And I just spelt news, N-E-W-S. But he says there's three on all sides. So he's able to picture this city that is laid out. He says it's got 12 foundations. And on those foundations are the names of the apostles, Peter and Andrew and James and John and Philip. And so on and so forth. Not Judas, but it had Matthias, right? And so, all of them are there. Each gate is described as having, just being one giant pearl. So, three on this side, three giant pearls in a gate. And, you know, who's standing at every gate? Every gate, there's an angel, a messenger of God standing at every gate. And those 12 foundations that are described as all of these beautiful stones. And see, we can get lost sometimes and going, well, I don't know what this one is, and I don't know exactly what that is, but I think we know what this one is, and amethyst. And we go on, and don't lose sight of what's being described. This beautiful city has come down as a bride from heaven, and there it is. John's being able to look at it. It's well fortified. The gates are beautiful. the Old Testament is represented in the 12 tribes, the New in the apostles' names that are found on the foundations, and each foundation has this beautiful picture of precious stone that is found. And then we learn in verse 15 to 17, there's a reason we sing the city four squared, because it's described as a perfect square. He who talked with me, verse 15, had a golden reed to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length and breadth and height are equal. I understand, if I'm not mistaken, that's maybe 1,500 miles in a square. The country from east to west is, what, 26? Something like that. Just kind of give you an idea. Again, it's just a picture of this perfectly square city that is there, that John is able to see, that has come down. Now, who do you think is going to live in that city? Well, look at verse 8. We'll understand. We'll go back and look at verse 8. We understand who's not going to be there. The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And we understand that over in chapter 22, he says in verse 15, outsider dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. He says they're not allowed in the city. Not in this place. Now, again, you would stop and think, well, no, they've been cast into hell. So that's why it's the signs and the vision. But this is a picture of a city that God says, yeah, you don't have to worry about anything that defiles coming into this city. No, that's for my people. That's for my people. The city is got streets that are paved with gold. Paved with gold. And we sing about that. But think about how that's described. I didn't do any research, but could you purify gold so fine and pour it and spread it so thin that it's just transparent? Has anybody seen anything like that? Craig, you ever seen anything like that in your research? I mean, you think about this. It's got streets of gold, and it's got, it's so clear that you can see through it. That's incredible. We sit and go, what are we going to be like? We talked about that last year. We need to understand that we don't have to have all of the picture. What we're being told in this imagery is, it's spectacular. It's unbelievable. It's going to be the best place you could ever live. In chapter 21, verses 22 to 26, let me read this for you. But I saw no temple in it. There's not even a temple where God would now make that connection like with the tabernacle. He says it's not there. Why is it not there? For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. They're dwelling right there. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. So picture that. There's no need for a sun or anything in this new city. God is illuminating it in all of His glory and all of His splendor. He says, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in the light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. What would you think? Well, it's always daytime. People coming and going. The doors aren't shut. Safety, comfort, peace. You don't have to worry about anybody, anything. A lot of us don't live in a place where we don't lock our doors. Some people live in areas where they can do that. A lot of us don't live where we leave our doors unlocked. The idea is, you know, complete safety and comfort in this city. And he says, and it they shall bring the glory of the honor of the nations into it. But he says, there shall be nothing that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the book, the Lamb's Book of Life. There's only those found in the Lamb's Book of Life that are going to be in this city. And so all of this book, as it unfolds, it comes down to these Christians that are under such torment and persecution, and their life is being threatened because they're following Christ. And he says, let me tell you about where you're going to be. Let me tell you where you're going to be. And then we come to chapter 22. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb. Curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Coming out of the throne of God is this, and of the Lamb is this pure river of life, flowing down through the city, the picture is, and abounding everywhere, because if you try to figure out, is there 12 different trees of life, and is there six on this side and six on that side, and is every tree, some of that is... has to do with maybe punctuation, but the best I came up with is this. The tree of life, it abounds. It's everywhere. It's in the city. And you have access to the tree of life. When man sinned, you remember what happened when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden? They were not able to eat of the tree of life anymore. In fact, God put a sword, a flaming sword that protected it. You could not take and eat of this tree. And then it disappears, and it showed up in the church back in the seven churches when he said, you'll have right to eat of the tree of life. It starts showing up here in the book of Revelation. So think about what is being said. And some have concluded, you know what Revelation is about? It's about the tree of life lost, the tree of life being found, and life everlasting being restored. And there's a lot of truth to that. That's a good way to think about this. So when man sinned, they lost the tree of life, but in heaven it is found again. It bears the fruit year-round. The leaves are there for healing of the nations. And all the faithful healed from the battle alongside the King of Kings in victory. See, this has been a battle. We're told to put on our armor because we are in a spiritual warfare. And that takes its wounds. And so in this place, he says, the nations are healed. And so the tree of life, its leaves are there for healing. And so again, all is made good, all is made new. The picture is painted of peace and comfort. He says there is no more, I guess a quick clicking, there's no more curse. What's the curse? The curse of sin. No more inability to be in the presence of God. The seat of God, his throne, is in the city, and he is served by his servants. And this is probably one of the most touching passages in Scripture. Let me read it again. They, the faithful, the redeemed, you and I, be faithful unto death, if we'll overcome, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. You belong to me. No man has seen God, but we will see the face of God. We will see our Savior, Jesus the Christ. There is no need again for light, because God gives the light. And we sing about that. Oh, happy summer land of bliss. God is its light. There's no need. The saved in the kingdom are going to reign forever and ever. Revelation 1 and 6 says, he has made us kings and priests unto God, his Father. I think that's the idea of reigning. As kings, with God. And I don't think we don't usurp His authority in any way, but we are exalted. And we have been rewarded with the joys of heaven. For the Christians who are reading this book shortly after it was written, surely they would understand that while you're under persecution, while you're being persecuted, trials and tribulations are coming within their days, within the days of their lives. Perhaps even the reality that tomorrow I could be killed because I'm following Christ. They would find victory in Jesus Christ, in this book. We talked about the battle between good and evil, and we already know that the battle of good and evil is won. Victory is found in Jesus Christ, the Lamb. Their hope would be realized. Hope, when it is seen, is no longer hope. They would be in heaven. They would be with God. They would be able to dwell in the presence of God in His city and there dwell with Him forevermore. That is, He was writing to those people to say, you hang in there. Eternal life is assured if you will endure until the end. This may become a very appropriate book for us. It is Scripture. Don't get me wrong, but we may find very much comfort and joy should we start to be persecuted because we are following Christ. And people say, you can't follow Jesus Christ. The world doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. That may happen again. I don't know. But the last part of the book, let's look at the last two verses. He who testifies to these things, John testifies to these things. He says, Jesus says, surely I'm coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Are you ready to say, even so, come, Lord Jesus? Are you ready for Him to come? Are you ready for your commander on the great white horse, our Savior, the Lamb of God, the Root of David, the King of Kings, to come? John says, amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. I hope we're ready for that day to come. If you're a Christian, then you need to make sure that you're steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. If you're not continuing to be faithful, can we pray with you and for you? If there's sin you need to confess, make that right. But if you are here tonight and you are not a Christian, you are not ready. You can't say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. You're not ready for Him to come. You don't want to meet the Lord who comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that do not know God and have not obeyed His gospel. But you have that opportunity tonight. You can obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Chad has selected this invitation song. We invite you to